All right. Well, we began last time, as we usually do, by looking at where the current chapter fits within the previous ones. And we said that it makes sense to cover adoption next after justification, because adoption is founded upon justification. And justification is what makes it possible for a holy and righteous father to adopt unholy and unrighteous children. It also makes sense to cover adoption next after justification, because justification and adoption are both legal transactions. Adoption, like justification, is a change in legal status. And in the case of the Christian, it's a change from slave to son. So we said, in justification, the sinner goes from criminal to righteous, from guilty to innocent. And in adoption, the sinner goes from slave to son, from being a slave of sin to being a son of God himself. So here again is the confession statement regarding the doctrine of adoption. As we saw, this chapter only has a single paragraph. And can I get a volunteer to read through the paragraph again for us to review? Bonnie. Thanks, Bonnie. So we outline the paragraph this way. The recipients of adoption, the author of adoption, the mediator of adoption, and the blessings of adoption, which include received into the family of God, granted the liberties and privileges of God's children, never forsaken by God, and sealed and given an inheritance. And even though they are pretty obvious, we took a bit of time to work our way through those first three in order to bring out some important points. One of those was how justification and adoption are inextricably linked together. You can't have one without the other. So if you put your faith in Christ and are trusting and resting in him alone, your sins have been forgiven and you have been legally declared righteous. And you've been personally adopted by God the Father himself. Another important point was how believers are gifts from the Father to the Son. So we said there's not only great blessing for the believer in our adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, there's also great blessing for Jesus Christ. God's adopted children are gifts from the Father to the Son. And I made it personal when I said, you, believer, you are a gift from the Father to the Son. And I think that's something that we should never forget. So here's what we saw. We saw the recipients of adoption, all true believers, the author of adoption, God the Father, and the mediator of adoption, Jesus Christ. And these three things are stated succinctly by the confession in these words: all those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Well, then we moved on to the blessings of adoption. And the first blessing is being received into the family of God, which the confession expresses in these words. Again, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number. So our Father in heaven removes us from the family to which we belong by nature, that family in Adam, where all are by nature children of wrath. Our Father in heaven removes us from that family and adopts us into his own family, the family of God. And then we moved on to the second blessing of adoption, being granted the liberties and privileges of children. of God's children. Here the confession lists eight things. Have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father. We only made our way through the first of these last time, have his name put upon them. And we looked at several scripture passages that have this idea of God's name being put upon all believers. But then we asked, what does having a name put upon someone show? What does it declare? And I said that it shows at least a couple things, ownership and belonging, and that it shows confirmation of identity. Regarding ownership and belonging, we pointed to how when parents bring a child into the world, the child is theirs. The child belongs to them, and so they get to name the child. And likewise, when parents adopt a child, they're taking ownership and responsibility for the child, so they also get to name the child, even if that child had another name previously, if they so desire. And so it is with God the Father and his adopted children. Each one of them, before they were adopted, had a name already. Right, as we saw last time, they have the name of the world, the name of the beast. But God puts his own name upon them to show his ownership of them, to show that they now belong to him. Having God's name put upon his adopted children shows ownership and belonging, and it also shows, as we said, confirmation of identity. You know, we're identified by our names. That's how we're known, right? It's our name. So if you recall what we saw last time regarding the mark and name of the beast, we read that from Revelation, which that's placed on all unbelievers. And you'll note that the mark of the beast is all about identity. You know, the mark on their hand or in their forehead, it shows all those who follow the beast and worship the beast. Even as all those who have God's name, God the Father's name, put upon them, they follow the Lamb and worship God. So having God's name put upon his adopted children is a confirmation of their identity, of who they are. That name confirms their identity as followers of the Lamb, as true children of God. And that's where we left off last time. So having covered the first of eight liberties and privileges that the confession lists, having God's name put upon them, we move on now to the next liberty and privilege. They receive the spirit of adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, and receive the spirit of adoption. And, of course, the confession takes this from Romans 8:15. So could I have a volunteer to read Romans 8:14 through 17 for us? Mike?
Yes, Mike. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together.
So here's that language of sonship again that we talked about last time. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And one of the greatest privileges of adoption is receiving the Spirit of adoption. Now you notice that the New King James capitalizes Spirit, as do most of the popular English versions in this verse. So while I understand that it's not required by the original Greek, it seems to be the best rendering given the context. So assuming that's true, Paul is calling the Holy Spirit, who is given to all believers, the Spirit of adoption. And the Holy Spirit is rightly called the Spirit of adoption because one of his principal works within the heart is to bear witness with our spirits that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit, by his presence within our hearts, confirms to us that we have indeed been adopted by God and we're now part of his family. And even more, that we belong there. That there are those with tender consciences when looking at their own sins, that they may often feel like they just don't belong among God's family. That they're just not worthy to be God's child, not worthy to be part of his family. But that sense of one's own sinfulness, that sense of one's own unworthiness, that's part of the Spirit's presence within us. The Spirit of adoption. Having a godly humility and godly sorrow over sin, that's a work of the Spirit. If it's a true godly humility, a true godly sorrow. So if we find that godly humility and godly sorrow in ourselves, that's evidence that the Spirit is working within us. And so the Holy Spirit, by his presence in our hearts, confirms to us that we have indeed been adopted by God and now are part of his family, and indeed we belong there. So among those liberties and privileges that we receive through the grace of adoption, we have God's name put upon us, and we receive the Spirit of adoption. And next, we have access to the throne of grace with boldness. All of God's adopted children have his name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption, and have access to the throne of grace with boldness. And this means that we, as God's adopted children, can now do what we could not do before. We can come boldly to our Father. We can come boldly to the eternal throne. And we can do so because for us, it's no longer a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace, right? A throne of mercy, a throne of love. I recall our Pastor Martin, using the illustration of a royal throne room in some historical period, and the king is there, seated on his throne, and various of his subjects are coming in to have an audience with him. And they all come trembling with great fear because they know that their very lives are in the king's hand. And on a whim, he could send them to the executioner. But then, in comes the king's 3-year-old son. He just rushes into the throne room chasing a ball or whatever. And there's no fear in the king's son when he does so. He's used to coming and going before his father, you know, pretty much as he pleases. Because to this little boy, his father is his father. That his father is a fearsome and sovereign king, it doesn't really enter into his thoughts. Now, that perhaps is not the degree of casualness and flippancy that we should have as God's children in approaching him, but it does illustrate what it is to know this particular liberty and privilege that we receive through the grace of adoption. We may come boldly to the throne of grace because it is a throne of grace, and it is our Father who is sitting there. Regarding this particular liberty and privilege that God's children possess, John Owen had this to say. This is the great and fundamental privilege of the gospel, that believers in all their holy worship have liberty, boldness, and confidence to enter with it and by it into the glorious presence of God. They are not hindered by any prohibition. God set bounds unto Mount Sinai that none should pass or break through into his presence in the giving of the law. He hath set none to Mount Zion. But all believers have right, title, and liberty to approach unto him, even unto his throne. The confession cites several verses here, including Ephesians 2:18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. To him here is Christ, and the reference to both is to Jews and Gentiles. So both Jew and Gentile alike, through Christ, have access by the Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3:12, where again in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And of course, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All of God's adopted children have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness. And now the next liberty and privilege that we receive through the grace of adoption is that we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We already read the proof text for this truth just a bit ago when talking about the believer receiving the spirit of adoption, right? Romans 8, 14 through 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God. As probably many of you know, that word Abba, it's an Aramaic word, which also means Father. But it's a more special term of endearment and intimacy. Now, some have likened it to our modern-day daddy or papa, the term that a little child would use to address his father. But the Aramaic term Abba, while definitely a term of endearment and intimacy, did not carry with it the same nuance as daddy does today. From what I gather, in that first century context, Abba wasn't just used by children, but also by adults, and it was a much more solemn and responsible term than our modern-day daddy. So while believers may address God with the endearing term Abba, Father, because he is our Father, we shouldn't take this term in a spirit of casual familiarity, but with a full acknowledgement of God's majesty. Though Abba is a term of endearment and intimacy, to address God as daddy does not give him proper reverence and glory. God our Father is the Lord Most High, King of all creation, God Almighty. And yet, even with that important caveat, this liberty and privilege that we have as God's children is immense. We are enabled by God the Holy Spirit to address God the Father, using the same words that God the Son used. Mark 14, 32-36. Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." So here we see the Son of God in the darkest hour yet of his earthly ministry. Here he is, his soul exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, wrestling in prayer against all the powers of hell. And as we read elsewhere, being in agony, praying more earnestly, his sweat like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And how does he address the one he knows loves him with a perfect, eternal love? Abba, Father. And brethren, as God's adopted children, who have been taken into his blessed family and enjoy all the liberties and privileges of children of God, as God's adopted children, we can do the same. Even in our darkest hours. Even when it seems like everything is going wrong and we're tempted to think that God has abandoned us, at all times we can come boldly before the throne of grace and cry, "Abba, Father." And I would suggest that you lean heavily into that when you pray. Think about what it means to be able to call God your Father in that way. Now, some of you may not have had the best of earthly fathers. Some of you may struggle to feel the warmth and closeness of a relationship that you have with your Father in heaven because of that. But don't let that make you shy away from calling God Father in prayer, and especially in private prayer. When you say, "My Father," think about all that goes into that. And remember that you're addressing a perfect Father. No matter what your Father on earth was like, your Father in heaven is always and ever absolutely perfect. In fact, you can think of it this way. And I read this somewhere, I heard this somewhere, something to this effect, but take every parent that has ever existed in all the ages of this world, and if you could somehow gather up all the love that those billions of parents have ever felt toward their children, that would still be nothing but a drop in the ocean compared to the intensity, fervor, and tenderness of the infinite love of God the Father for you. The infinite love of God the Father for you who believe. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, "Abba, Father," and are pitied. The confession cites Psalm 103, verse 13. But let's back up to verse 8 to see more of the wonder of this truth. So could I get a volunteer to read Psalm 103, 8 through 14? Jerry.
The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust.
Thanks, Jerry. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And then pity here does not mean that God looks down upon us with disdain and despises us because of our pitiful condition. No, God pities us as a loving father pities his own children. You know, God looks upon his children with divine compassion. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. As I said, he knows us. He knows we are dust. We're going to go through these fairly quickly. So again, all God's adopted children have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, "Abba, Father," are pitied and protected. So this is the sixth liberty and privilege. The confession points to Proverbs 14:26, and we'll also add Psalm 46:1 through 3. Proverbs 14:26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." And Psalm 46:1 through 3, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." So God the Father is a place of refuge for his children, a place of safety, a place of protection, shelter, sanctuary, a safe haven from the storms of life. So God's adopted children need not be afraid of what might happen to them. So when our fear is in the proper place, when we fear the Lord, we are safe. We are fully protected. So again, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, "Abba, Father," are pitied, protected, and provided for. So the confession cites 1 Peter 5:7, Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I think we can add Matthew 6, verses 25 through 32. Can I get a volunteer to read that one for us? It's a great passage. It's Paul. Thanks, Paul. Commenting on this verse, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, Matthew Henry had this to say. These necessary things, food and raiment, he knows our wants better than we do ourselves, though he be in heaven and his children on earth. He observes what the least and poorest of them has occasion for. You think if such a good friend did not but know your wants and straits, you would soon have relief. Your God knows them. And he is your Father that loves you and pities you and is ready to help you, your heavenly Father who has wherewithal to supply all your needs. Have you ever read one of those stories or seen one of those movies where there's a very poor and destitute child who's adopted into a wealthy family? So that child goes from having next to nothing to having all their needs abundantly met. That's what it's like to be adopted into God's family. Except it's far, far better. Our Father in heaven has unlimited resources. And he loves his children with an incomprehensible and immeasurable love. Of course, that's not to say that God just gives us whatever our hearts might fancy. No, as a good father, as a wise father, he only gives us what is good for us. He only gives us what is best for us, even when what is best for us is hardship and difficulty. So the seventh liberty and privilege with the confession list is that God's adopted children are provided for. And there's one more. And chastened by him as by a father. And here the confession cites Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And that might not sound like much of a liberty and privilege, but it definitely is. Let's look at that verse in its larger context there in Hebrews with reading verses 3 through 11. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Father, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, the writer here makes it plain that chastening is a mark of true sonship. And it is indeed a privilege. You know, God punishes his enemies. He chastens his children. And he does so for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, and that it may yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And we must also remember that like a good father here on earth, and infinitely more perfectly, God does not delight in chastening his children. In Lamentations 3:32-33, we read these words. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict from the heart, nor grieve the children of men. God does not afflict from the heart. He chastens us as a loving father for our good and his ultimate glory. Hurrying on now, that completes the 8 liberties and privileges listed by the confession. And that we're granted as God's adopted children. Recall again that these liberties and privileges are only the second of 4 blessings of adoption mentioned by the confession. The next wonderful blessing of adoption into God's family is that his adopted children are never forsaken by him. When Joe and I were in the process of adopting our children, one term that was often used by the various people helping and facilitating with adoption was the term forever family. And the forever family was the family that the adopted children were becoming a part of through adoption. So the adopted child was said to be placed with their forever family, their new forever family. And this, of course, was a hopeful assumption on the part of those who used that term. It was assumed that once adopted into the new family, that the child would always be a part of that family. Adoption is a permanent thing. And so it is with our adoption into the family of God. Our adoption into God's family is a permanent thing. And a far more permanent thing even than earthly adoption. No family on earth is ever truly guaranteed to last forever. But there is a family that is absolutely guaranteed to last forever, to last for all eternity. A truly forever family. And that's the words, chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off. Here the confession cites Isaiah 54:8-9. We'll add verses 7-10. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. So the Lord is speaking tenderly with his people. And the reference is in the context, is to the Lord sending his people away into exile to chastise them for their sins. But he did not utterly forsake them as a nation. In his wrath, he may have hid his face from them for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, he would have mercy on them. And so it is with God's adopted children. Even when chastened by him as by a father, we are never cast off. Confession also cites Lamentations 3:31. We just looked at Lamentations 3:32-33 before, but we'll back up to verse 31 as well. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict from the heart, nor grieve the children of men. the Lord will not cast off forever. Again, adoption is a permanent thing. So when we're adopted by God, we are brought into His family permanently. As we said, no family here on earth is guaranteed to last forever. But there is a family that is absolutely guaranteed to last forever, to last for all eternity, a truly forever family. Okay, so again, the blessings of adoption, received into the family of God, granted the liberties and privileges of God's children, never forsaken by God. Now there's one more, sealed and given an inheritance. And the confession says, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, I suppose you could put sealed to the day of redemption with the previous blessing of never cast off. But as I mentioned last time, the framers of the confession placed the semicolons in such a way as to connect sealed to the day of redemption with inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So I'm going to tackle both statements together the way that the framers put them forth. Not that it really matters either way. So again, the confession cites Ephesians 4:30. Let's read 25 through 32 to get the context. So, can I get a volunteer to read that one for us? Chris?
Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
Thanks, Chris. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We could also add Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, as well as 2 Corinthians 1, 21 through 22. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So recall previously how we said that God's adopted children have his name put upon them, and that having God's name put upon them shows ownership and belonging as well as confirmation of identity. We saw that the Holy Spirit, by his presence within our hearts, confirms to us that we have indeed been adopted by God and now are part of his family. Well, very similarly, this sealing for the day of redemption that Paul writes about is also part of the blessing of the presence of the Holy Spirit with the believer. God's adopted children are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And what does it mean to be sealed in this way? Well, there are at least three different ways that the term sealed is used in the New Testament. There is a sealing for security or protection, as in the seal that was placed on the tomb of our Lord. There is a sealing for secrecy, as in when the Apostle John was told to seal up or to not seal up or keep hidden the prophecy of the Revelation. And there's a sealing to confirm authenticity, as when John the Baptist said, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, or more literally, has set his seal that God is true. So which of these ideas is the sense of being sealed by the Holy Spirit? And I suppose all three of them could apply. God's adopted children are sealed by the Spirit for their protection. We already looked at how God protects his adopted children. And in one sense, there is a secrecy in their sealing, and that the presence of the Holy Spirit cannot be seen physically until that great day of the revealing of the sons of God. And they're sealed to show they are authentically his children. Whatever the case, this sealing keeps God's adopted children safe and secure as his children until the day of redemption. As we read, the Spirit's presence with the believer is said to be a guarantee of our inheritance. This guarantee is a pledge, a down payment. It assures us that we will indeed inherit what is promised. As the confession puts it, sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Which brings us back to the idea of rightly becoming heirs of the family fortune through adoption that we talked about last time. Romans 8:16-17 again. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And that completes the chapter. Recipients of adoption, all true believers. The author of adoption, God the Father. The mediator of adoption, Jesus Christ. The blessings of adoption, received into the family of God. Granted the liberties and privileges of God's children. Never forsaken by God. Sealed and given an inheritance. So the chapter ends with that idea of becoming an heir through adoption, an heir to the family fortune. And what a fortune it is. The greatest of all fortunes, a fortune beyond all compare. Which makes my mind and heart go straight to my favorite passage in all the Bible. And with this, we will close. You guys know what's going to be, don't you? Some of you know. Revelation 21:3-7. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What could possibly ever compare to being adopted into God's forever family? What could possibly ever compare to being to having God himself be our Father? What could possibly ever compare to being his sons and daughters? Answer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing can compare. Well, I went a little over, but let's close in prayer. Father, do help us as your children to recognize and have some sense of the wonder of the privileges that we have because we have been adopted by you through Christ. Lord, we know our hearts are constrained. Sin clouds our understanding. It weakens our ability to enter into these things fully. But please grant your Spirit to us that such contemplations would enliven us, would help us, would lead us to greater measures of holiness and greater sense of closeness with you. Lord, even this very day, as we pray at various times and call you our Father. Help us in these things. Lord, may it be for our good. We know that you love us and that you will give us as a perfect Father what is best for us. Help us to receive it with joy and gladness. And Lord, may you receive back our praise, our adoration, our love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.